It's a great refreshment to be here with you tonight. And as you mentioned, my family, I will just ask the guys, because several asked, they wanted to see the family, if they can put the picture up. My family sends their greetings. They can't be with me tonight. It's our kickoff at our home church as well. And so our teens ministry is launching, our children's ministry is launching. And so they're there, they're serving, they're involved in the work that's going on there. What goes on at our church for kickoff is I bring in a speaker, and our kickoff began Friday night. We had a men's stakeout Friday night. We had a great turnout, had five men raise their hand to accept Christ as their Savior. So that was a big blessing. Saturday, we had a youth rally. We had, I think, four or five churches in the area come together, had a tremendous turnout. Three teens raised their hand to accept Christ as their Savior. So we're just thankful for how things have launched, and such a blessing that the Lord would see fit to use a country church out in the hollows of Pennsylvania to be able to be a carrier of a precious message of the gospel. And so I bring in a speaker for all that goes on. And so when Pastor called me a couple weeks ago and said, would you get me out of this jam? Because he's away and all that's going on here. I said, well, I'll be doing is sitting in the pew because I have a speaker. So I can come and preach here and not sit in the pew. And so not that I have anything wrong with sitting in the pew, but it's just nice to get up and preach. I love preaching. That's what God called me to do. So it's a joy to be here. And just walking through the building, it brings back so many good memories. So many good memories. We've been here. I grew up here in 95 and graduated, like Joe said, and then I was able to serve as a faculty member here for a couple of years. The church ordained me into the ministry, and so I love my home church. And pastor is still my pastor, and I really love all that he has poured and invested into me and others like me who are going around the world serving the Lord with all our heart. Take your Bibles tonight, open to Luke 11. Luke 11, we're not going to stay in Luke 11 long, but I wanted to just look at this as a jump-off point so we have our ideas as to the two locations this passage appear in the passage in the scriptures. On August 8, 2022, Olivia Newton-John died. And the media was gushing with all kinds of accolades and tributes about her life. Her launch into stardom playing that good girl gone bad element in the movie Grease was a favorite headline. She had several top chart hits as an entertainer. They would talk about how she persevered through her battle with cancer. But all those stories didn't interest me, except for one tidbit that came about with an interview she was involved in 2021 on a podcast where she kind of just gave a front row seat into her life. And one of the things that came out in that interview is that she said back when she was expecting her daughter, she almost lost her daughter, and she prayed in that moment. She said, God, if you save my daughter, I will pray the Lord's Prayer every night for the rest of my life. In her testimony, she claims she kept that promise. She prayed the Lord's Prayer every day for the rest of her life. She said about prayer, she says, I think it's a beautiful prayer. It's a powerful prayer. I believe in prayer. I think prayer is very powerful. She supposedly, by her biography, learned the Lord's Prayer when she was a child due to the influence of her father. Her father was the head of a Presbyterian college in Australia. But then she said something else in the interview that really helps me understand how the world can appreciate and recognize a text of Scripture, but have really no bearing or idea as to what the impact or the actual value of that passage of Scripture really ought to be. She said, I believe all the beliefs have validity and meaning to a lot of people, but I find that prayer is a very powerful one. Here we gather for prayer meeting, and I feel it's appropriate for us to just take a moment to reflect on what are we aiming to accomplish in a time of prayer? How ought we to order our prayer? how should I proceed in the actual encounter with God, the creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful being? How should I engage in communication with such an austere, but yet also endearing individual? Jesus Christ gave us the guide, really, and it's often called the Lord's Prayer. I prefer to call it the model prayer because I think it's a great instructional tool that helps us understand how we ought to pray. It appears in two places in the New Testament. Luke 11 is one of those. We're going to look at that as just a reference point, and then we're going to go to Matthew 6 for our actual study of the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer this evening. In Luke 11, you'll see it right here off the top, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. No doubt you are familiar with those words of the prayer. Even maybe before you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may have even heard those or even muttered those in some kind of congregational assembly at some point. These are words that people respect, people understand as far as being revered words that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. But what does it really mean? Embedded in this context of Luke 11, you can go back to the beginning of Luke 10 and you see that Jesus is going to really play out what it means to love God and your neighbor. And you're familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan and that illustration of how you're to love your neighbor. Luke chapter 10 ends with Mary and Martha having Jesus as a guest. And as Martha is busy working around the place trying to get the meal together, Jesus helps Martha understand that Mary has chosen the better thing of the quality time and that relational aspect with Christ in that moment. And that's where you have the prayer inserted here as kind of an emphasis as what prayer is intending to accomplish is there's a purpose behind it. And the purpose is a mission-oriented objective. It's a mission-oriented objective. When you come to this model prayer, you're looking at something that's not a trinket. It's not a token prayer, as, and I mean no disrespect, but as Olivia Newton-John would have looked at it as some kind of token element that gains some kind of access or favor to God. This is truly a powerful instruction as to how we pray and what prayer is intended to accomplish. There's a purpose behind it, and it's mission-oriented. In just a few verses, Jesus is going to release his disciples into ministry. And what's going to be the power behind their ministry? How are they going to see the work of God accomplished? How are they going to see the kingdom of God manifested in their ministry as they go forth? They're going to see that on the fuel, if you will, of their prayer and their devotion and their invocation of God through this example of prayer. It's so fascinating. Luke 11 spills into a parable that Jesus teaches about a person who wakes up in the middle of the night because his neighbor's pounding on the door. And the person that's woken up in the middle of the night's like, what are you doing? Why are you pounding on the door? I'm in bed and my children are asleep. My house is at peace. Why are you causing such a ruckus? And the person banging on the door says, I had an unexpected guest come and I'm not prepared for them. Give me 3 loaves of bread. What you have to really appreciate in that parable is in that culture, to prepare your family for the nourishment they will need the next day, you would have 3 loaves of bread baked and ready for them the next day. So the neighbor is pounding on the door and he's asking an audacious request. He's not just asking for a little. He's saying, give me everything you have for the next day so that I can attend to my guest. The Lord's Prayer is truly an audacious ask. It's a request. It's a shaking the gates of heaven. It's coming to that throne of grace boldly saying, Lord, help me to accomplish the task you've intended me to accomplish. That's what the Lord's Prayer is intended to teach us. But we're not going to focus on it here in Luke 11. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Because what's so interesting to me is that the Lord's Prayer appears in two different locations as far as in the ministry of Christ. Luke chooses to insert it there in Luke 11. Matthew inserts it into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is almost embedded in the middle of the whole sermon. And what I want us to kind of appreciate is that the reason it's given to us in Matthew 6 is it's defining the person of prayer. Luke 11 emphasizes the purpose of prayer. Matthew 6 emphasizes the person of prayer. We're looking at how I ought to be in my frame of mind as I approach the God of heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ has taught the people listening to not pray like the sanctimonious Pharisees who stand in public places and seek that people would hear their eloquent words and see their great devotion to God and that they would be awed and awed by how wonderful and religious and sophisticated they seem to be. Jesus said, don't pray like those sanctimonious Pharisees. He said, also don't pray like the superstitious pagans. The superstitious pagans, they huddle themselves and they say the same thing over and over in vain repetition and they're begging and pleading and they're hoping that maybe in the midst of all, saying things so many different times and so many different ways and maybe with so many different offerings, maybe I will have an appeal with God that I'm trying to reach. Jesus said, pray with sincere piety, and this is the model he gives. Well, if Jesus gave this as the model prayer, I think it's pretty helpful for us to see how we ought to pray. This year at our church, I took time this year to emphasize the subject of prayer. And so what I'm going to give to you tonight, Lord willing, is what I spent probably a dozen or more messages on. I broke down the model prayer bit by bit by bit. And I have to tell you, there is so much more that could be said. But I hope tonight to just give you maybe the waft of how beautiful this prayer is, that you would say, oh, I want to know more about this, and that you'll drill into it, and you'd want to study it more for yourself. I actually spent a whole message on just the first two words, Our Father. And let's just look at this prayer bit by bit, but more quickly than 13 sermons took me this year. Who is your prayer addressing? That's the first point in our notes and outline tonight. Who your prayer is addressing. First of all, I see that it says, Our Father. Relish the intimacy. Relish the intimacy. This is an important thing that when I was doing the study on this, so many people would rush by these first two words. It's like, it's just a salutation, but it's so much more than a salutation. We don't often pay too much attention to salutations because the mail you get that's so full of all the junk mail, you see to whom it may to whom it may concern, or you know, current resident, or things that have nothing specific to you. And so you don't necessarily pay attention to salutations, but if you think back to if you've dated someone and you got a letter from them, a handwritten note, do they still do that today when you're dating someone? I don't know. But that salutation would be something you would see and you might pause on because it might have some affectionate flourish to it. It may have some delicate name that you say, oh, that's what they think of me. How special that is. I haven't even gotten to the content of the letter, but boy, the salutation is just already so exciting. We tend to want to skip past something like that, but we shouldn't do that. Our Father. When we're praying, we're addressing the God of heaven, and every word should be considered. First, notice that the prayer begins with our, and as you look through the rest of the prayer, you'll recognize that there's not any singular pronoun in this prayer. A lot of times our prayers are so single focused. I, me, and mine are often the pronouns that are used in our prayers. But none of that appears in the model prayer. It says, our Father. And as you read down, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. This is truly a community, a corporate initiative to do what God wants us to do. And we're asking God to empower us for that task. One person said, our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. Well, when I studied this and I came to that realization, I thought, wow, how long I have been in the practice of, Lord, help me. Lord, be with me. Is there anything wrong with praying selfishly? No, not at all. I'm not in any way trying to lump that into a category of some kind of sin or failure. What I'm saying, though, is that our prayer is mission-oriented, and as such, we as a community of believers, if you fit that category here tonight, are to endeavor together for the goal that God has for us. This prayer is not a personal prayer. Their prayers in this Hebrew culture always emphasize the good of the community. So one person records that the rabbis would ask God not to listen to the prayer of a traveler. In other words, you know, the village has their life going on, and the rabbis of that village would say, Lord, please don't hear the prayer of the traveler, because the traveler is just going from one point to the other. And if you're traveling, and if you're traveling by foot or maybe by cart, what are you most likely going to pray for? Probably good weather. Lord, they'd probably be praying for, please don't let it rain. I don't want any of that to get in my way. But maybe that village needs rain because their crops need to grow, or that village needs this. And so the traveler wouldn't have any idea as to the need of that village. And so the rabbis would say, Lord, please don't hear the prayer of the traveler, because it wasn't necessarily focused on the good of the community. This is the culture that Jesus Christ is speaking to. This is that kind of concept that they understand. And when we pray, we aren't to be so focused on what I need, but what is supposed to help us as a community to glorify God, our Father. It's popular in our day and age to recognize what Olivia Newton-John believed. She said, I believe all the beliefs have validity and meaning to a lot of people. But the truth of the matter is, there may be someone here tonight that you can't get past the first two words of this prayer because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Oh, you can say the words, but those words don't rise up to the heavens like a child of God does. And maybe you say, well, that sounds pretty exclusive, but think about it. What does the word our naturally do? The word our has a realm of inclusion, but it also necessitates there is an exclusion hinted at or insinuated there. What you have to understand is, if you have never come to a point in your life where you recognize that you're a sinner, you've broken God's law, and that you will stand one day to give an account of your life before the Creator of all this universe, and He will look at your life and He will say, have you kept my law? Are you righteous? Perfectly righteous? And the fact of the matter is, none of us are. There is none good, no, not one. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. And at that point, standing there in your own good deeds, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you stand there in your own good works, which are so inferior to what Jesus Christ offers for you tonight. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. He is offering His righteousness to be applied to your account so that you could stand there before God on high and say, yes, I am a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace, because there was that moment where I recognized that because of my sin, I was on my way to the lake of fire to spend eternity in a place of torment. And at that moment, I realized, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Lord Jesus, save me and give me your righteousness so that I can know you as my Savior. Only those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior are able to say the first two words of a prayer that the world knows but doesn't really know. Our Father. Well, that's relish the intimacy, but let's look at the next phrase, revere the influence. Revere the influence, which art in heaven. This is another part that's just skipped over quickly. But when you are putting yourself in this culture, it's heavily pagan. Think about like all the Roman gods and all the other trappings of other religions that are very popular in this day and age. Jesus Christ took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And in that moment, he's standing in the midst of all these idols and everything. And he looks at his disciples and he says, "Who did men say that I am?" In other words, look at all these other things that people revere and people worship and all that. What do people say about me? Is Jesus asking because he's competing against them? No, not at all. He's asking because he wants them to recognize who he is, as he is the Christ, the Son of God, the one that brings life. And that's what Peter says, isn't it? When we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we are addressing this with a direct link to he is the one. He is the one that has tremendous influence. When I think of labeling this as "Our Father, which art in heaven," the literal translation is "Our Father, the one which is in heaven." It's like addressing your letter so that there is no confusion. I know who I'm talking to, and it's the one who is supreme and above all. "Our Father, which art in heaven." Have you ever wanted to get something done quickly but ran into bureaucratic red tape? We don't know anything about that in Northern Virginia, right? There's always red tape. And sometimes you wish, couldn't I just get around all these people that are holding up progress? And couldn't I just get around? Can I go to the top? Could I just talk to the person that makes all these great decisions? And maybe I could get things rolling more quickly. When you bow your head to pray and you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," or "Heavenly Father," as maybe you may be more accustomed to, what you're signifying is I'm going straight to the top. I believe that's one of the travesties of why some will teach you need to pray through Mary or pray through saints. That's totally not biblical. Because what you see here is, I don't need to go through anyone else. I go straight to the throne. I go straight to my Father, which art in heaven. He's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. You're going straight to that source that can answer every request or need. This addresses our prayer, it defines his domain, but it also describes his supremacy. When people's prayers are recorded in Scripture, you'll often hear them say something like Solomon said at the temple dedication, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath." The psalmist said in Psalm 97:9, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." When you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," what you're essentially tapping into is, there's none like you. There's no one else that could possibly answer what I'm about to bring to you. So, that's the introduction. What is your prayer asking? What your prayer is asking? This is going to be, possibly, this could be a big change in the focus of how you pray. I know it impacted the way I focus in my prayers. Some have said that prayer is asking and receiving, but what are you asking for? There's two parts to the next section of the prayer. There's two parts of it, and in each of these two parts, in both these two parts, there's three requests in these pieces. You're going to see first, it's "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Those are so God-centered prayer requests. So many times when we come to prayer, it's give me, my name is Jimmy, as one of my favorite preachers used to always say. And when we go to prayer, we say, dear Lord, and someone else said that our prayer is often, thank you, thank you, thank you, help me, help me, help me, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And that's a lot of times the way our prayers often kind of boil down to. And is that really the full effect of what our prayers could be accomplishing? This prayer gives the request, and it's first God-focused. Hallow your name. Bring your kingdom. Do your will. Oh, wow. That shifts the whole focus of our prayer. First, I see we are refreshing his intentions in our prayer. When I come to pray, what I'm focused on is, God, what are you wanting of me instead of what I want of him? Does that not kind of turn the tables as to how we often pray? Doesn't that shift everything into a whole different frame of mind? What's the first request? Hallow your name. In other words, consecration. A focus on consecration. Lord, hallow your name. Well, what am I asking? Does God need to hallow his name? Does he need to make his name holy? Like, if God doesn't keep making his name holy, is it going to become less holy? Or is it going to fall in holy levels or something like that? Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about to hallow your name in me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, whose name are you a bearer of? You bear the name of God. And as a name bearer of God, we ought to bear it in a way where he is holy. He is hallowed by the way I live. If we are consumed with the glory of God's name, we'll find that everything else in life will find its balance. No Christian's devotion can be greater than his reverent awe of God. That's the first thing I'm asking, is that, God, will your name be hallowed in me? How do you hallow his name? You believe he is, Hebrews 11:6. You're aware of his presence, Psalm 16:8, Psalm 139. You behave according to his will. My son, you saw it on the picture, he's now taller than I am, which is an extraordinary feat in itself because of my great stature and everything. I'm 5'10", maybe on a good day. But he'll probably be a good bit taller. He's been getting some jobs here and there. And one of the conversations I'm having with him is the same conversation my dad had with me when he'd leave me to a job. It's the conversation of, you work hard. Because basically, we're a Patrick, and we're known for working hard. And so don't you dare let that name go down as a sloppy kind of name. You better work hard. What is his responsibility as he works? He's supposed to hallow the name Patrick, and he ought not let it fall to the ground as some kind of byword. His work ethic should be one where people say, boy, those Patricks, they work hard. Yes, that's what they should do. Hey, when you bear the name of Christ, it should be such that around the workplace that people say, hey, those Christians, wow, look at how their work ethic is totally different. Look at their speech patterns. Look at the way that they carry themselves. Look at the way they exemplify the God they love and worship. It's written all over them. Lord, hallow your name. Why do you need to pray that? Because it's going to be hard sometimes. Hey, there's going to be some confrontation in the office where you're going to want to get up and do something in the flesh. But in that moment, you remember, I started off my day asking the Lord to hallow his name in me. And so I better not do that. I better make sure his name is glorified. Construction, bring your kingdom through me. Bring your kingdom through me. The Jewish teaching would tell you that a prayer is not really a prayer if there's no mention of the kingdom of God. That really shook me up because I thought, I've prayed a lot without necessarily a focus on the kingdom of God. What does that mean for prayer? Are you necessarily needing to say these exact words? And this is an important part because some people have said, well, are we supposed to pray these exact words? I don't pray these exact words. I'm sure it's fine if you wanted to. It's scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I have found is that when I pray for his kingdom to come through me, what I am seeing is that the transforming work of God is working in me and into the lives of people I have contact with. When the disciples were going around doing the work of God, they were preaching, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. And people's lives were being changed because of the encounter with Jesus' disciples. What's the kingdom being done, the kingdom work being done through me? It's God, without any inhibition in my life, being able to impact the lives of those that he brings me in contact with so that they encounter the true power of God's kingdom. It's that construction. As much as God's name is holy in heaven, we ought to make his name holy on earth. As much as God's kingdom is alive and well in heaven, we long for the righteous rule of God on earth. Is this request looking at something in the future? Well, are we praying that God's kingdom will be fulfilled? That's not what the tense is here. Your kingdom come. Lord, do that work already. You see, a lot of times what we have to remember is God is going to reclaim this world that has fallen. The whole gospel story that you see throughout Scripture is not just a soteriological thing where I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and that's the gospel. That's a slice of it. But the whole gospel story is God is redeeming his creation, he is restoring his creation, and he is reigning over his creation. That's the grand theme of all of Scripture. And so when you and I live in accordance to he's redeemed, he's restored, he's reigning, and I live under the authority of God as my king, my life is different because I'm hailing to a different authority figure in my life than I used to before I was saved. I'm checking in with him. I am following his prescription. I am not serving as men's pleasers, as eye service. I'm serving my God in heaven. When I pray a prayer with this formula, this model transforms the way that I'm going to embark upon my day. Commission, do your will with me. God is sovereign. He works through surrendered people who choose to allow him to have his way with them. As your will is done in heaven, let it be done on earth. Is there any impediment to God's will being accomplished in heaven? He says, Gabriel, go do this. I mean, is there any resistance in that moment where Gabriel's like, I don't know, my schedule's a little busy. I've got a lot going on right now. I'm not sure I can swing that. God asks in heaven, it's done. It should be that when God asks us on earth, it's done. So our first focus is to refresh those intentions of God, but let's just look quickly, remove our inhibitions. This will wrap it up pretty quickly. A lot of times when I've studied this prayer, many will come to this and say, now this is where you're asking for personal things. But I struggle with that, and the reason why is it's never personal. It's never, Lord, you know this is a need I have. Will you please help me with this need? And why are we asking him to not lead us into temptation? What's all this about? What I believe what you're seeing is the second part of the prayer is taking, God, I want you to do something through me instead of me wanting God to do something for me. And in order for all of those, hallow your name, build, bring your kingdom, to do your will in me, God, you know, I know. There's a lot that's really in the way in my life. And so, Lord, my follow-up request is, please don't allow anything in my life to get in the way of those requests. Well, how do you see that? When he says, give us this day our daily bread, when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, what were they given? They were given manna, daily bread. Why? Because God said, you don't need to worry about that. You just need to get to the promised land. You just need to obey me. You just need to see my promises fulfilled. You don't need to worry about any of this bread. What I submit for consideration is that what I'm praying with give us this day our daily bread is I'm asking God to remove the inhibition of my appetite. There are so many people who are consumed with their next meal instead of their next mission from God. And what this prayer is helping to establish is what the principle is taught in Proverbs. Give me the food I need, not more or less. Give me exactly what I need so that I can do the work that you've called me to do. God has promised. Later on in chapter 6, you're going to see Jesus says, take no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought of itself. God will provide. You see the flowers in the field? They are decorated, and they don't have to worry about that. The birds in the air, they're fed, and God the Father feeds them, and he takes care of them. Do you not think he's going to take care of you? So don't be so preoccupied with, I've got to have, I've got to have, I've got to have. Instead, say, Lord, remove the inhibition. Don't even let me have to worry about where my next meal is coming from. I trust you. I want your name hallowed. I want your will done. I want your kingdom work done through me. God, remove the appetites that distract me from doing your work. He says next, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a lot here, and I'm past time. So let me just in brief say, I believe this is addressing our tendency, our inhibition of apathy. What this prayer is saying, Lord, help me keep fresh the fact you have forgiven me of my sin. Lord, help me to dwell on the fact I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve forgiveness. You can go to Matthew 18 and you can read all about it. The parables that Jesus teaches there, which I would naturally go to from this point in this prayer and realize that what we have in that is the illustration of if you refuse to forgive, it might indicate you don't understand the forgiveness that God has given when he, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross says, Father, forgive them. But if you, in that moment, you say, oh, I know what he forgave. And boy, what a gift it was. It's a lot easier for you to not have an inhibition of a grudge, of some kind of animosity, of anything that's going to hold you back from accomplishing the will of God. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. People come to this and, well, is God going to lead me into temptation? What is that really asking? No, I don't think God's going to, he's not up, you know, trying to figure out, like, are you going to stumble? How can I trip you up today? What can I do? How many times can I have you hit your thumb and see what's going to happen? That's not the way it's working. I believe what we're seeing here is what the plea is, remove the inhibition of my aptitude. Me left on my own, am I going to naturally work toward righteousness? Or am I going to naturally work away from righteousness? Me and my own? I'm on that path of declination, away from. And what this prayer, part of the prayer, this request is saying, Lord, you know what I'm like. Lord, I need you to intercede and lead me away from what I'm normally like. I think you could almost reword this positively, and you could say, Lord, lead us beside still waters. Restore my soul. Help me to walk in close communion with you. In order for his name to be hallowed, in order for his kingdom to be worked through you, in order for his will to be accomplished in you, there are some inhibitions that have to be removed. Your appetites, apathy, and your aptitude. So how is your prayer articulated? Last 3 points and we're done this evening. I love the doxology. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You recognize right away, for thine is the kingdom. Respect his importance. We as human beings are quick to be busy about building our own kingdoms. We're quick at being busy about building up, I want this for my house, or I want this next thing for my life, or boy, those wheels would be so nice. And we're so quick at building up our own kingdom. And this prayer just obliterates all that and says, God, yours is the kingdom. You're the one who's important. You're the one that I live for. Recognize thine is the kingdom and the power. Recognize his infinitude. How limited is God? Is there any expiration to his power? Is there any terminus to his ability, his infinitude? God is able to stretch beyond anything that you can possibly ask or think. And so when you come for this bold ask, like it's given to us in Luke 11, you're coming to the one that has that power. Don't be bashful in the audacious ask of God. Will you do that through me? Power and the glory. Remember his illustriousness. His illustriousness. When I come to the end of the model prayer, I realize the most important thing I can pray for is not for my wife's health, although that's an important request. Most important thing I can pray for is not for a better life situation. All of those things are immediate and frankly temporary. The best thing I can pray for, the best thing that can happen to me, the best thing that can happen to the people I interact with this week is for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom work to be accomplished, and for his will to be done in me. As you pray, I would encourage you to pray through that filter. Well, Pastor, I'm used to talking to my own people. Brother Dan, how do I do that? Lord, so-and-so, they're struggling right now with their health. Lord, may they, through this difficulty, glorify your name. Lord, help them. Give them the strength they need to, in every opportunity, somehow to bring glory to your name. Lord, may you do your kingdom work through them. I don't know who they're going to interact with, but Lord, would you help them to be that gospel light that they can be in that circumstance? Lord, I couldn't imagine being in their place, having to go through that health struggle. Lord, but this is the will you have done in their life. God, please help them to live faithful for you. And Lord, help me to encourage them as I ought. The model prayer is a community prayer. And it all of a sudden takes our focus off of what I need from God and emphasizes what God wants from me.